But this week, I'm going to be stretching myself, maybe you too, as I'm going to endeavor to do all four lectionary readings in one sermon. This is a personal challenge, but if you will, our readings today are going to be Amos 8, 1 to 12, Psalm 52, in case you want to write these down, Colossians 1, 15 to 28, and then Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. So I'm going to begin to read those first. Amos chapter 8, 1 to 12. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell our grain? And the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, and to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget these deeds, because of this will not the land quake. And everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up in the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs in lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the time of mourning for any only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the word of God. And people will stagger from sea to sea, from north even to the east, and they will go to and fro, seek the word of the Lord, but they will not be found. Psalm 52. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge and trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. But as for me, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And I will give thanks forever because you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. Colossians 1, 15 to 28. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace. Excuse me. Through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do not share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your behalf, so that I may fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Verse 26, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And the last reading is chapter 10. There we go. And this one's short, 38 to 42. Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing's necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Amen. Now, I know sometimes we look at these scriptures and we're wondering, how do these connect? So there's a couple of things in these passages that I want us to understand, and I'm going to use the framework of Colossians to fill in with the other passages to help us understand what's going on here. So we're going to begin this journey today in the book of Colossians. Now, these 14 verses of Colossians offers this beautiful, sweeping view of Paul's Christology, how Paul sees Christ. It begins in those first few verses in what's pretty much known as a hymn. It actually becomes the foundation for the Nicene Creed, what is in these first 5-6 verses. It was very creedal in its form, in us understanding Jesus is the exact image and likeness of God, which reiterates what we've been learning for a long time now. Whatever you believe about God, if you can't find it in Jesus, then it's not God. Reiterates that the Father is exactly like the Son. And so we have this text that speaks to us of this beautiful, vibrant imagery that Paul presents to us in verses 15 to 20, where we see he's declaring Jesus, the pre-existent Christ, made human in the flesh, crucified and resurrected of God. He is now the head of all creation. Now, he had already created everything. We already know that. Nothing has come into being without him. But now, our origin is not in the failure of Adam, but our origin now is in the victory of Christ. This is a beautiful reality that Paul wants these Colossians, and subsequently us, to understand. That though we can trace a lineage all the way back to the very first human beings, that is not what is the big story of our lives. Now, through new creation, through new birth, we now are of the origin of the new Adam, of the last Adam. and the head of the new creation that you are now a part of. It's an amazing book. We see Christ pictured. If you go through most of these comments that Paul makes in these first few verses, what you see is a reflection of wisdom in the book of Proverbs. You can actually correlate how Proverbs is part of creation, part of the wisdom of God, right? And so Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so you see this understanding that Christ is the wisdom of God for us. It's not just that wisdom is something we attain. We must attain the one who is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. He is the origin of all creation. See, his wisdom, Jesus encompasses all. All things find its source, we learn through these verses. All things, not just you and I, but all of creation. Paul opens up the redemption narrative and goes beyond you and me being saved and going to heaven and speaks of all of creation being brought into this glorious redemption story. It is for the sake of all creation that is part of the new creation that is coming forth. And Jesus is the pattern. He's the archetype. He's our prototype. He is the source and the pattern for life. In him, all things hold together. Now, that's an important understanding as we are going to proceed from this point. In him, all things are held together. Verses 16 and 17, reading those again. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, meaning visible or invisible. Thrones, invisible or visible, authorities, visible or invisible, rulers, that kind of thing. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. So what am I talking about here? What I want us to understand is that we tend to look at everything through a dualistic view and lens. And see, we would say what is visible and invisible, and we would hold them. This is visible and this is invisible. This is a good ruler. This is a bad ruler. This is the uncreated and the created. We tend to see everything in dichotomies of good, bad, black, white. But Jesus holds all of those things together. So in Christ, the invisible and the visible are the same. In Christ, not that good and evil are the same, but what you have to understand is that those things that are still evil are those things which have yet to mature in Christ. But he still has put all of those things under his headship. He's still head of them. Are you tracking with me? You getting this? He's still Lord of all. Head of all. No, not everything will bow yet. Not everything is following yet. Not everyone is following yet. Disease is still here. Death is still here. The world is still broken, but it's because they have not yet come into the fullness of Christ. But can we have an expectation that is something that we separate from us and put over there as being not of him? Isn't it easier to push that away and dichotomize it, meaning dualistically separate it from me and push it away and focus only on what I like instead of how do I bring Christ to what I don't? Are you tracking? And so we have this idea that, that we don't have a clear enough idea that Jesus and the Father have determined all things to be reconciled in him. All nations, all people groups, all people are to be reconciled in him. That sometimes is hard for us to grasp, because most of what we have been taught through religion is to separate. But what Paul is talking about is all things are being brought up into him. No, we don't mix with it. We don't let it defile us, but we don't see it as something that is outside of what Christ is doing. And so this idea that we like to hold on to of these dichotomies, we see it play out in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 and 42. You see, most of the time when people teach on Martha and Mary, or when people talk about being a Martha or a Mary, they don't realize that they are making one thing good, one thing bad. Mary did the good thing and Martha did the wrong thing. That it is better to sit at Jesus' feet than to be busy. We make it a black and white story. We almost villainize Martha and we treat it as though Jesus is rebuking Martha. How many of you have heard it that way? But I want to challenge us to understand that it is not that one is bad and one way is good. It is to understand that at a time, one way, this thing is better. Okay, well, what are you talking about? Let's look at the passage a little clearer, a little slowly, and not read over it too fast. So Jesus was traveling along. He entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him, into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Now, I want you to remember that this is Israel. At the very beginning of the millennium, the second millennium ago, women were not allowed to be taught the Torah. Actually, rabbis considered it like feeding good food to dogs. And so they were not allowed to study the God's word. But here, Mary is in the room with Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening. Now, what's interesting is you have to understand, it doesn't mean Martha wasn't listening too. What you see is, isn't it interesting? And Chris Green points this out. Isn't it interesting that the next thing we see is that, but Martha was distracted with much, it says all, or it could be much of her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Now, isn't it interesting? Because I don't know about you, but I don't go up to my guests and say, "Tell my sister to help me clean up the house." I don't go up to my guest. I'm going to go and tap on their shoulder. "Can I talk to you? Over here. Look, I don't know why you're not helping, but you need to get off your butt and come help me." That would be me, right? How many of you would go to your guest? We would never do that. So something's going on here, right? Something's going on here. There's a deeper question that we read over so quickly. And again, this was one of the things that listening to a podcast Chris Green did that had me thinking, because I was actually going to go a whole other way with this, but this morning the Lord interrupted and we're going a different way. But look at that sentence. "Lord, do you not care?" Lord, do you not care? Now, this is the same Mary and Martha who had seen their brother raised from the dead. This is the same Martha and Mary who said, "Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died." This is the same Martha and Mary that know that he loves them and Lazarus. But in that moment, she's carried off. Martha's carried off. She's busy. She is doing everything she can because she is preparing things because the Lord is there. The guests are there, so she has to prepare. She's busy gathering everything that needs to be done. She's getting the table prepped. She's getting the food prepped. She's taking care of all of these things by herself. And there's Mary sitting there. And so for Mary or Martha, Martha's like, how does Jesus not see everything that I'm doing for him and not care that I'm doing this by myself? See, it's a question that rings true to all of us. Does he care? Does he care that I'm struggling? Does he care that things are rough? Does he care about gas prices? Does he care about so many things? And so that's really the question that Martha is asking is, do you care about me as much as you do her? Because I don't understand why you're not. Tell her to help. Do we get how often we wonder, does he really care? Does he really listen? Does he really notice? And then in verse 41, the Lord answers and says to her, Martha. This isn't a rebuke at all. This is Martha. Martha. Him saying her name twice. Martha. This is intimate. Martha. In the response is the fulfillment of, I do care about you. And because I care about you, let me help you with something. You're worried and you're bothered about so many things. Now, he doesn't say wrong things or bad things. He's not saying that these things are bad. He's saying there's so many things. But only one thing is necessary. One thing. And Mary has chosen the good part. Now, isn't that interesting? One thing's necessary, but Mary's chosen the good part. So there's something in there that we're not getting either. So only one thing is necessary, and Mary's chosen a good part of the one thing that's necessary. Do you hear me? Jesus says, look at it carefully. Only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, and that's not going to be taken away from her. And so what I would put to you as we proceed through our other texts, what I want to put to you is to hold out this idea of seeing how God truly does care and how he is concerned with so many things about us. That he doesn't hold us in this dichotomy of good and evil, bad, right, moral, immoral, ethical, unethical. What he is seeing us as is a people growing in him where he's holding all things together. And so what we get to do, though, is to know that he is the one thing. But will we choose the better part? So to serve Christ is a part of the good thing. Faith without works is dead. To serve him, to feed him, right? All of that's important because why? Because Jesus tells us in Matthew that if we feed the hungry, if we give a drink to those who are thirsty, if we visit the prisoner, if we clothe the naked, that we do these things, then we've done them unto him. And so we have to understand that what we're being called to is not to do this one thing only, which is sit at the feet of Jesus, which is the way we tend to look at this. But the reality is that in order to be at peace when you're busy, you've got to have the one thing first. And the better part is him. It is the peace. It is the sitting at his feet, the learning of him, and then get up and get busy. As I prayed this morning, if you remember, he said, yes, go roll up the sleeves, but make sure you've been on your knees. We can't just do and not hear. We can't just serve and not listen. We can't just go and do all of this stuff, not even just talking about serving the body. I'm talking about life in general. This is why contemplative prayer has become such a key part of my life and why we brought it into the ministry. Let us be in his presence before we try to present ourselves to him or present him to the world. And then as we go back to Colossians, I want you to understand that for us, there is just the one thing is him. It is to love him, serve him, see him, be with him, all of those things. It is to go out and change the world and bring forth the new creation, advance the kingdom, all of those things. But of the one thing, choose the good part first. That is time with him first. Because if we don't, then we slip out and we slip back into the dichotomies. And what we see is the fruit of that found in Amos, and we find it in Psalms. Because this psalm that is written, it's written to those in Israel, but have become ungodly. Amos is written to the northern tribes of Judah, the northern tribes, I'm sorry, of Israel. Amos being the prophet from Judah who goes to the northern tribes and prophesies to them. Remember, I introduced you to him last Sunday in chapter 7. So now in chapter 8, the prophet shows up into a land that is God's people, his chosen people. But when he gets there, something's awry. They have lived in this reality, this dichotomy, this dualistic thinking, instead of making all things good and giving him the first part of it. And so what we have is this fruit in Amos 8. And if you go back and look at that passage, I just want to highlight just a couple of things in there. So we see at the beginning, it opens up and God asks Amos, what do you see? And he says, it's a basket full of fruit. And the other text, it actually says summer fruit. So that's a beautiful basket. But it ends in a famine. It starts with this basket of fruit because what God is telling Amos is it looks good. It looks fruitful what's going on. They're wealthy. They're rich. They are experiencing something that they have not in a long time. They are prospering and they are doing so much better than even the tribes of the tribe of Judah in the south. But inside they're filled with rot and decay. And so the problem with summer fruit is that it fades quickly. You know as well as I do, you pick a fresh peach, you can't keep it for weeks. It's at the place that it's about to turn. And so it's an image of what's going on in Israel at the time, the 10 tribes of the north, and who now has centered their worship in Bethel instead of Jerusalem. And they are now worshiping in Bethel where there is the high place of Yahweh, but they also have an Asherah pole and they also have a golden calf. They have resorted to the worship ways of the Canaanites of that of the world. And so what is the fruit of what is happening here? Prosperity is happening. Money is here. But the problem is God's people have become cheats and oppressors and thieves. What are you talking about? Look at the text. They become idolaters. If you look at the words in verse 4, the prophet says, hear this, you who trample the needy, who do away with the humble. That word there, humble, is about the poor. It's not just, oh, I'm a humble person. No, this is the poor that he's talking about. And then he says, and then you're asking yourselves, When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, and to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? And so what you see here is they are a people that look good on the inside, but they are whitewashed tombs, because not only are they oppressing the needy and the poor, they are now, instead of being in the place of worship, Sabbath and the new moons were feast days. These were the days of rest. These were the days set aside to worship God, to be in his presence. But while they're in the temple, while they're in the midst of worship, their mind is not upon God. Their mind is upon the money they ain't making. Their mind is upon the corn they could be selling, the wheat that could be, that they could be selling. But then they made it even worse, because now they have corrupted the image of justice, because the scale is what keeps everything honest. But they corrupt the scale by changing the measure and by adding weight to the shekel, so that you get less and you have to add more money. And so what you begin to understand is that their idolatry, they're turning away from God and turning to the pursuit of wealth. Now listen, again, this is not the idea that we're going to hold a dichotomy here that pursuing God is the good thing and pursuing wealth is the evil thing. No, when you turn from God and you have set your vision on mammon, now you have done the wrong thing. Now you are what Jesus warns Martha of. You are caring about and worrying about many things, but you haven't chosen the main thing yet. And because they now have an opportunity to be in the presence of God and repent and turn from their wickedness, instead their mind is completely upon the wealth that they're missing out and the money that they could be making, because all they're doing is passing time with these religious festivals. Why? Because there's no relationship. So Mary reminds us that at the feet means in relationship. Because one of the terminologies in early Christianity, but even before that, in Jesus's day, the first century Israel, you would sit at if you sat at the feet of a teacher, it meant they were my rabbi. They were the one whose footsteps I was following in. And so then this continues on. They are guilty of oppression. They are guilty of idolatry. They're bodily present at the gatherings, but their hearts and minds were upon money and not upon God. They had corrupted the very symbol of equity and honesty and fairness, and most of all, justice. Even today, justice in America, who is blind, has a scale in her hands. Scales have been an imagery of justice even in the Bible days. They have now corrupted the very thing that is the symbol of justice in God's eyes. Bodily present, absent in heart and minds. They'd rather be selling than worshiping. They'd rather be pursuing money than pursuing God. This is the dichotomy that becomes the problem. But if you get the most important thing first, which is presence, then when you seek after provision and all of those things, it's not because it's, if you've been in his presence, you can't abuse the poor. He won't let you. You can't take advantage of the broken and the hurting and the needy, because he won't let you. If you've truly been in his presence, you truly understand who he is, you truly have an intimate relationship with Jesus, then there's no way you can turn toward idolatry. The way that we get led astray is because we set God in the corner, that we come and visit when we feel like it, and then we go and deal with life every day, in and out, any way we want to. And this is what we understand. You can look at Amos and he talks about all these horrible things that are coming. An earthquake will come and all of that. This isn't about God sending judgment. What we have to hear in the allegorical understanding of scripture is, when you turn from God, God, you will reap calamity. Whether individually, corporately, or nationally. If you sow injustice to the poor, you will reap of that corruption. That is what we must begin to understand. So we got to regularly ask ourselves, is there anything more profitable than communing with God before we start anything else? Is there any wealth worth more than the wealth I have in the Spirit? Because Jesus teaches us, if I seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all things are added. So Martha, if you want to know how to release the adding power, it isn't to push away the Mary in you. No, it really isn't. It's to seek first and watch all those other things be added. Seek first and watch all other things be added. Is there a better place to be than in his presence? Again, it's not about one thing being good and one thing being bad. It is as it was with Martha and Mary. In Christ, all things are reconciled. Martha, Mary's not wrong for sitting here. And Martha, you're not wrong for doing what you're doing. But you've got the order mixed up. And when the order gets mixed up, we may not become as corrupt as what Amos prophesied to. But the psalmist gives us another vision in Psalm 52 of what happens when we don't take that time, where we find refuge in wealth or success, or we find refuge in our doing and being busy. We find this idea where Jesus is an option because life is my purpose. Going to work, making money, eating lunch, making dinner, watching TV, playing games. That's the priority. And so I'll get Jesus in if I feel like it, if I have time. But the reality is that a lot of the reason we don't have time is because we're not living out of wisdom, because we haven't spent time with wisdom. Because Jesus is, as we established in Colossians, wisdom. He is the wisdom of life. He's the one holding it all together. Guess what that means? In us too. He's holding it all together in us. And so when we feel like things are falling apart, it's probably because we ain't been with the glue. When it feels like everything is crashing down, maybe it's because we haven't been with the one who's holding it all together. So when we look at Psalm 52, he talks about one who devises destruction, boasts in evil. Words are like a sharp razor. They work deceit. Love evil more than good. Falsehood more than what is right. They love words that devour people. Gossip, that kind of thing, slander. But he says, God will break you down forever, and he will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. And so we see that happening in Amos, because that's what happens, is what is going on in those northern tribes. Eventually, there's a huge earthquake that comes. Remember, he talks about the quake. There's a huge earthquake that shakes everything in Israel. That's written about in history books all over the world. And then we have the Assyrian army come and take them away. And everything that Amos prophesied, the women being taken in as prostitutes and concubines among the Assyrians, bodies being laid to waste, all of that happens because when an invading army comes, they take it all. And all the money in the world in Israel, all their prosperity, all their success couldn't stop what the Assyrians had come to do. And the interesting thing is that it talks about at the end of Amos 8 there, there's verses that there was a famine in the land. And the worst part of this famine was not that there was no bread to eat and no water to drink, but there was no word of God. The true famine was not that there wasn't food, but that there was no word. Why? Because the word is hope. And they search north and south, east and west, it says. What does it mean? It's because they don't know how to find the word. Why? Because they've turned away from him so many times they can't hear him. And so they're going to and fro trying to hear the word of God. The word was presented, but they refused to hear it. So by the time the judgment comes or the Assyrian army comes, they can't find a word anywhere because their hearts are so hard. And then we have to ask ourselves as well, if we're having a hard time hearing God, is my heart okay? Has my heart become hardened so that I can't hear? That's not saying that that is always. It's one of the questions we have to ask ourselves. In Psalm 52, as I said, it continues to give a description. And we learn what has happened as we read this description. Verse 5, but God will break you down. Okay, behold the man. I'm sorry. Verse 6, it says, the righteous will see and fear, and they're going to laugh. Why? Because it says, behold the man who would not make God his refuge. Behold the one who would not make God his refuge. So we take this again. We look at Amos. God was not their refuge. The Sabbath was not their rest. Communion with God was not their refuge, their place of safety. They believed their safety was in their wealth. Their refuge was in their success, in their power, in the glory of their hands. And they had not come to see how corrupt they had become because they were robbing the very people that God had given them to bless, the poor and the needy. You see, one of the big themes of scripture that we don't talk about a lot is divine hospitality. Divine hospitality is basically where you invite people to your table. Well, when you go through the Old Testament, it's a continuing inviting of God to continue to invite Israel to the table. Stay at the table. Eat of me. Stay at the table. Drink of me. Stay at the table. Banquet with me. The whole prophetic imagery of going into Canaan, where the land is flowing with milk and honey, is a picture of divine hospitality and communion that we see fulfilled in Pentecost. Because on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out, what? Upon all flesh, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every race, every sex are poured out upon, because now he who is the God of the divine, who was a guest in the earth, is now ascended and brought us now as a guest into heaven. And now God has poured out his grace and his power and his spirit through the Holy Spirit so that all humanity may be reconciled to him, matured in him. And so what we did not see in Israel in the days of Amos was hospitality, where the table was open for all to be welcomed. Where in the psalm, they were not trusting in God. They were not hospitable to one another. They shut themselves off from the better thing. And what they had become were ones who devised evil, who thought hateful things about other people, that sought to be deceitful and do deceitful things to other people. But as the psalmist continues to write, it says, behold the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in his abundance and his riches and was strong in all his evil desire. Trusted in abundance. Now, can you imagine the 10 tribes of Israel? I'm sure they were trusting in their abundance. But see, the one thing, remember, Jesus tells Martha, this can't be taken from her. So Assyria can come in and take the wealth of Israel. The IRS can come into my home and take everything I have. But what they can't take is the good part. They can't take the Christ in me. They can't take the time I had in him. They can't take the wisdom of Jesus. When I shelter in him, they can't take my true safety. What we have done is we've inverted the priorities of the kingdom, and we've made seeking wealth the priority when instead it should be seeking God. But if we make him the priority, then seek, all things are added. All things are held together. All things are reconciled in him. All things are reconciled in him. Verse 8, though, gives us the promise of those. Psalm 52, verse 8. But as for me, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. So when we are someone who is planted in him, in his presence, this is a metaphor for being planted in his presence. Especially now, those of us in Christ, right? His presence is in us, and we are in him. And so when I trust in him, in his presence, when I seek his wisdom, his knowledge, his direction, his life, when I seek those things, then I have already laid claim to the best part. And no matter what happens to that day, none of that can be taken. And this is going to take me back to Colossians. But I want us to keep reading here. I am planted in the Lord. I trust in his loving kindness forever and ever. And I will give you thanks forever, for you have done it. And I will wait on your name, for it is good in the presence of your godly ones. There's a contrast. So we see those who've turned from God. They're not even they don't even have their mind on God, even during the so-called religious services or the church service or the temple service or whatever way you want to look at it. Their hearts, their minds are set on something else, not upon God, but upon who their true God is. Mammon, wealth. And then we see those in the psalm who are those who have followed after wicked things and done wicked things to other people, which leads us back to Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So we have to understand that we too were formerly alienated and hostile toward God. When we are alienated from him, distanced from him, estranged from him, our mind becomes hostile to the things of God. And that's when we are susceptible to works and deeds of evil. It's like we can look at the people from Amos' story and think, well, I would never do that. But we all do those little things without thinking about how it might harm the other person. Finding a $50 bill floating around Walmart parking lot. Praise God, Jesus, I am blessed. Meanwhile, the single mother who was counting on that for diapers and milk no longer has anything to buy. Who did God bless? Just saying. We tend sometimes to think about ourselves and not about how. But see, the divine hospitality of God is never centered on the one. It's centered on all. The inclusion of all. Get something rung up and they miss it. $15. You get in the car and you realize you didn't actually pay for that. But you don't feel like going back in and repaying for it now. It won't hurt nobody. People steal way more than this. It ain't gonna hurt nobody. It's not my fault they missed it. But the reality is that happens several times a day all over this country, and it affects the prices everyone else pays. Now, it's easy to think, what is my one box of diapers gonna change? It's not the point. Because the problem is, if we'll do the one little thing, we might do the next bigger thing. And the next bigger thing, and begin to justify our behavior. So we have to be careful, and Paul gives us insight into this. He goes on and he says, yet he he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that is not who we are. We don't do evil deeds anymore because we are not of Adam. We are of Christ. And so what we have to begin to understand is that when we are tempted to go after these things, tempted to be drawn into things, be drawn away from God, we have to understand that it's not just a matter of sin and wickedness that God's going to judge. No, what it is that you have forgotten that God revealed the fullness of your true humanity in Jesus. And you've forgotten that this is who you look like. And for a moment, you think that you don't look like him, sound like him, hear like him, believe like him, walk like him, talk like him. For a moment, you forget that you are like him as he is, so are you. And then you're tempted to do these things. But listen, if we will do the most important thing first, which is get in his presence, then guess what? We now look in a mirror. And what is reflected back to us reminds us not just that he is God and I am not, but that he is who I am to be. That he is who I am becoming. This fullness of my true humanity now reflected back at me. If I spend time in prayer, if I spend time in worship, as I behold him. That's what it means by we become what we behold. If I behold his glory, that glory reflects back to me. I'm reminded of the mirror. Remember, James talks about like a man who, a double-minded man is like a man who goes to the mirror and forgets his own image. We are to be with Christ once, twice, three, four, five times a day. The reason that the office became the practice of the Franciscan monks and the other ascetic communities is because they wanted to constantly be before the mirror to remind them who they were. To choose the better part. To choose the better part. The better part being him. But we have to remember, we have to constantly remind ourselves that we are no longer estranged from God. We are no longer alienated from him. No, we've been brought into him through Christ. Christ has reconciled all things in himself through the cross. Not only humanity, but creation. All things reconciled. Because why? Because Christ represented us on the cross so that now he can present us godly, holy, blameless, righteous, because he represented humanity. Represent means to represent. So Jesus goes to the cross and he represents humanity. He becomes the firstborn of a new creation. So that now we are presented to the Father and to the world, holy, blameless, unashamed of anything that was before. Why? Because he has made you a new creation. And he has brought you into the reality of the new creation. The last section of our passage of Colossians 1:15-28. What is this about? I love this portion. Because this final portion of Colossians is written that because of this sweeping Christology of 15 to verse 20. The image of God. He is the very likeness of God. He is the beginning of all things. He is the new creator. In him, all things are being made new. In him, you have been recreated. The earth is being recreated. He's reconciled everything. He's removed every debt that stands before you. Every stumbling block that you think is there with God. Jesus already removed it. though you were a stranger at the time. That's divine hospitality, because we were strangers and alienated, but without even asking us if we wanted to be invited, we're already included. That's divine hospitality. We're already welcome to the table. It's already laid out. Already made blameless. Already shame-free. Already no guilt. Already cleansed. Already. And then Paul tells us in verse 23, this is why I want to include this. If you do what? Continue in the faith firmly. That means being steadfast. It means holding the one thing and choosing the best part. It means to be whole, established in that faith. What is the faith? The faith in everything Jesus did. I'm a new creation. Do you believe it? I've been made whole. Do you believe it? He's redeeming all of creation and making it new. And everything that we look at that is broken, busted, disgusting, everything that we look at that is unfair, everything that we look at that is still crushed under oppression, that is still suffering from the demonization of the darkness of the kingdom of Satan, even those things, we look at those things and do we see the hope? Because Jesus in him has already reconciled all those things. This is the faith you hold on to, not because the world says it's so, but because Jesus already did it before you were ever able to see. What you can't see, he's already done. But you have to hold firm and be steadfast in the faith, in the hope that he is before all things, and that he's holding all things together, that he is the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. We hold firm to this faith that God has a plan, not just for me, not even just for humanity, but for all creation to be brought into his glory. And so then after we leave this part, we go in where Paul the apostle talks about suffering. Because of all of this, he suffers for the church so that he can make these truths known to all. What is this truth? Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, even among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. It's not Christ in you is the hope of glory. No, it's Christ in you is that hope of glorification, of the glory coming to the world, of the glory coming to your neighbor, of the glory coming to this church. The Christ in you, the Christ in us, the Christ in me. That is the hope of the glory that is coming. Not wealth, as was laid out in Amos. Not wealth. Power, meanness, nastiness, control, as is laid out in Amos and Psalm 52. Mm-mm. The glory is dependent upon how much of Christ is formed in you. Because see, you have to understand, this mystery isn't, oh, well, now we know the mystery is unveiled. See, divine mystery doesn't work like our mystery novel. See, we read a mystery novel, and as soon as we know who done it, it's solved. We have mysteries, like we don't understand why this COVID vaccine is multiplying and dividing as often as it is. It's a mystery, but they're finding empirical data that is able to answer the questions, and now they can even expect about how often it's going to actually mutate now. That mystery begins to be solved, but see, with divine mystery is not, it's solved. Now I know the glory is in me. No, you see, it's an unfolding. And see, it's not just that Christ is in you is the mystery. The mystery is how much of Christ will unfold in you. How much of Christ will you become like? The mystery is not something that we're going to solve. Divine mystery remains a mystery, even when part of it is disclosed. It is something that continues to unfold. Thus, Paul says in his finishing line there in verse 28, Paul says, we must continue to teach and call one another up in all wisdom to deepen and expand our sense of this mystery. Why? So that we can be presented more and more fully mature in Christ. So when Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, it's not a correction of Martha, you're too busy, and Mary chose the right thing. No, it is that if you're going to be busy, choose the right thing first. And that is Christ in you. Before you roll up your sleeves, get on your knees. Before you run out into this world and take it, make sure you've taken yourself to Jesus. Make sure you've looked in the mirror. And I don't mean to brush your teeth and make yourself cute. I mean, hold Jesus before you. Behold his image. Behold his likeness. And then see what is reflected back in me. Because that is where I need my refuge. That is where I must hide myself. In him is where we pull all these things together. So let me wrap up now. Let us remember there is a pattern in this life. His name is Jesus. If you're a believer, Jesus is now the prototype, the archetype, the pattern of our lives. Jesus was very busy. Jesus in 3 years did more than most of us will do in 5 lifetimes. But we also see that he constantly admonished his people to seek first the kingdom. He constantly pulled away from the crowds, even in the midst of crowds. Like most of our thinking in the world is simply, as long as the crowd is there, let's stay. Because the crowd might get bigger. But with Jesus, the crowd meant it was time to pull away. He understood that it wasn't about what they needed. It was about that he needed to be with God. Sometimes we forget that. Your time in the office with Jesus, in his word, in prayer, in contemplation, in meditation, in reading the scriptures, in doing your breath work, all those things that we have talked about in contemplative prayer, is the fuel for the redeemed life. It's not that the other things are wrong, but it is certainly an issue for us, or a possibility for us, to wander from the main thing when Jesus isn't made the center of everything. And that if we truly want transformation, maybe 5-minute prayer in the morning isn't quite enough. Maybe we have to choose to sit at his feet. We have to choose to look into his face. We have to choose to see his reflection back at us. He's our pattern. So when we turn from God, we turn from one another as well. We saw that, highlighting some of these things that we've talked about through these passages. When we turn from God, we turn from one another. The only way that anyone who knows God can abuse the poor or the oppressed or the disenfranchised or the broken or the hurting or the needy. The only way you can do that is because you haven't spent time with God. Because see, if you love God, you love people. If you love people, you love God. Because one of the ways you show the love of God is to love people. And the way that you show God you love him is by loving people. So you cannot oppress people, hurt people, name call people, backstab people, gossip about people, devise deceitfulness. You can't do that against people and be in the face of Jesus 5-10 times a day. I don't believe it's possible. I don't believe it's possible. So what we have to remember is that when we turn from God, we turn from the other. Not even trying to. It just happens. When we don't choose the better part first, we become less of what we're called to be. We see that through all these passages. We aren't called to be Mary or Martha. We're called to be both. We're called to sit at the feet and then get busy. If you read that entire chapter of Luke, actually what you see is that those who heard the word acted. They heard him and they went. He said and they did. That's the reality. You can't be in his presence and not go. But if we're not careful, the many things in this world, the many cares, the many worries, whether it's from ill-gotten gain to power and advancement, or whether it's just doing our own little things, even showing up at food kitchens, if we're not careful, we can be drawn away from the truth of the gospel and easily forget who we are. Because what is most important when we do the Eucharist, when we do the Lord's Supper, we do this in remembrance of him, right? We do this. Let us do this in remembrance of him. That must become the echo of our lives. We do all in remembrance of him. We do all things in remembrance of him. We do all things unto him. We do all things for him. It is about living a life in remembrance of him. Because when we don't remember, we turn and we become something else. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we bring ourselves, our hearts, our minds to you. And I ask you, Lord, to cause us to make the main thing, the main thing. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to bring conviction upon any area in which we are struggling to be like you, because we've yet to behold that in you. Help us, Father, to begin to see, perceive, hear, understand, comprehend the Christ in us who is the hope for glory. It's the Christ in us corporately that is the hope of a nation, not a vote, not a seat, not power. It's the Christ in his people manifesting his kingdom, living in the reality of communion with him and with one another. So Holy Spirit, would you continue to come forth? Continue to awaken us to the realities that Paul so beautifully lays out for us in the writings of Colossians, that you are the image of God and in his likeness. You now have created us in you in the new creation. Our origin is not Adam. Our origin is not the fall. You see, our origin is now in Christ and his victory. My origin now is rooted in resurrection, not in death. My being is rooted now in resurrection and not the fall. But Jesus, remind me to continue to behold you in the mirror so that I can be reminded, as you are, so am I. That as I behold you in the word, as I behold you in prayer, as I behold you in contemplation, and I behold you in meditation, Lord, let me be more and more conformed in your image, that I may be like a tree planted in the house of God, rooted, fixed, set, drinking deeply of the life of his presence, and because so, bearing great fruit for all who would come near. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.